I'm going to explain now because I'm going to sound like I'm drunk all day. Half of my face is still numb, so you know, if I start slurring everything, it's not because there's a fifth of Jack Daniels in the back. It's because something else, okay? Adoniram Judson and Anne Heseltine Judson lived back, were each born about 1788. They were America's first real missionaries overseas. He had been a cynical actor who rejected the faith of his father, and she had been the town belle, indulged with many riches by her parents, hardly likely candidates for the rigors of the mission field at the time, much less at the beginning of the modern missions movement back in the beginning of the 1800s. But they helped open Burma and the entire Far East to others who would carry out the Great Commission. Before they met and were married, both Adoniram and Nancy, that was her nickname, underwent powerful conversion experiences, passing, as Nancy put it, from death into life. 13 days after they were married in 1812, the Judson set sail for India. India in those days was under the rule of the British Empire, but the Judsons found that the English governors of the subcontinent didn't welcome these missionaries. They didn't like them with their Bibles and their zeal and all that. And they were threatened with deportation, so they left India and they went to Burma. And Burma at the time was a closed land, much like it is today, a closed land ruled by a tyrannical regime, horribly hot, disease-ridden. And the Judsons found the place, in their words, dark, cheerless, and unpromising. Over time, Anne Judson suffered from smallpox and spinal meningitis. She buried one child. She also saw her husband shut up in a vermin-infested prison for 2 years. Yet she also translated the Gospel of Matthew into Burmese and strove to improve the lot of Burmese women, who were considered little more than chattel at the time. She missed her family, but could affirm that she said, "I am happy in thinking that I gave up this source of pleasure, and I am happy to labor for the promotion of the kingdom of heaven." She and a new baby died soon after Adoniram's release from prison. Her husband fell into a deep depression after her death and even contemplated suicide. Judson, who would marry two more times, outlived all of his wives and several of his children. Between marriages, he entrusted his children to other people's care. Some of his children never saw him after childhood. But plotting ahead, Judson went on to translate the entire Bible into Burmese. He also pursued a traveling ministry that after many years began to yield fruit. In 1845, he returned to the U.S. for a visit, only to find that he was considered a hero, even a living saint, by the people in the U.S. at the time. By the time he died in 1850, he left behind nearly 10,000 Christian converts in Burma, members of the Burmese church that still survives today. What is it that would cause people to give up everything, to travel to a faraway land and live a life of deprivation and suffering? And that's, now, those are the same questions that we ask of the apostles when we read the book of Acts and other parts of the New Testament. And today we're kind of going to answer the question, at least as far as the apostles were concerned. Today we're going to talk about the Transfiguration. The proceedings that took place on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration revealed to us not only the glory of Jesus Christ, but what we will become too one day. Jesus brought three of his closest disciples with him to encourage them for what was also ahead for their lives after their suffering. These men needed a glimpse, at least a small glimpse, into the glory that we will experience in the future to answer what was undoubtedly their major question on their mind: is this all really worth it? He gave his disciples an event that had a huge impact on Peter, James, and John. Several years later, Peter wrote about this in his second letter as verification that their claims about Christ were true. This is 2 Peter 1, verse 18. "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." This event would confirm that Christ's announced plan of suffering was to conclude with glory and power over death. The events on this mountain would strengthen their faith, their courage and conviction, and give them boldness in the difficult days that were ahead for them. We'll start in Luke 9, verses 28 and 29. About 8 days after Jesus said this, this is after he told them about having to take up their cross and that some of them would live to see him come in glory. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. So Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his closest friends, up onto a mountain to pray. And while he's praying, the Lord's countenance is transfigured. The word transfigured, it comes from the Greek word metamorphum, or where we get metamorphosis, like what a caterpillar does. The word means a change in appearance from within. This verse doesn't mean that a light, like a spotlight, shone on him, but that a light came from within. That light came from within his body and shone outwardly. Matthew records that his face shone like the sun. Luke here says that his clothing also changed, as it literally flashed like lightning. Now, we can't possibly hope to comprehend fully the scene from this description. In the apostles' attempts to discuss this event, it must have been frustrating for them. Because how can you really describe something that you don't even have the vocabulary for? But Jesus prayed and his countenance was changed. Think about it. Is there not something for us to consider about prayer in that? Our passage describes a heavenly glory, one that we will all experience when Christ takes us to be with him. But isn't prayer powerful enough to change our continents while we remain here on earth as well? I mean, the power of prayer can replace perplexity with peace. It can replace fear with faith, hopelessness with hope. Prayer changes us. That's why we're supposed to pray for our enemies, because it not only helps to change our enemies, but it changes us as well. In that way, we can have a limited transfiguration experience every day as we fellowship with the Lord, just in prayer. Rather than being conformed to this world, we can be conformed to the image of Christ just a little bit every time we pray. This is 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul talks about this. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's just one, every day is just one step a little bit closer, one degree to another, to the example of Christ. Look at verse 30 and 31. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. So Jesus speaks with two very special men from the Old Testament. The first is Moses, who has been dead for 1,400 years. And the other is Elijah, who was snatched away from the earth 900 years earlier. Elijah is one of only two men in the Bible, in the Old Testament, who never die. The Bible says they appeared in glory and majesty. That the men's appearance looks similar to that of Jesus doesn't give them equal status with Christ, but it does imply they're more like him now than they were when they were on earth. They spoke with the Lord about his departure from this earth, so Jesus has a chat with the He has a chat with the past about the immediate future, about 6 months away. But why Moses and why Elijah? Why not Abraham and Isaiah? Why not Jeremiah and Daniel or Jacob and Joseph or David or one of the other patriarchs with another prophet? Or why not John the Baptizer? Why these two particular men? We're not really given the answer in Scripture. But let's remember that Moses was considered the father of the law. Moses is the lawgiver. He's the one that gave them the Old Testament law. Moses was considered the ultimate Jewish, the ultimate faithful Jew to the Jewish people. And Elijah was the prototypical prophet. He was like considered the perfect prophet. He'd done everything right. He'd lived life so perfectly that God didn't even let him suffer death. He just took him up to heaven. Together, these two men embody the spirit of the law and the prophets in Old Testament scripture. Plus, Moses represented the beginning of Israel as a nation, leading them out of Egypt to the promised land, while Elijah represented their consummation by returning before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So Moses represents the Exodus from Egypt and the law and Elijah represents end time events, the exodus of God's people into God's presence forever. Elijah really, 1 Thessalonians talks about the rapture, church, the faithful being taken up out to the presence of the Lord when he comes back the second time. Elijah was the first one to experience that. Luke even tells us what they talked about. They talk about a different exodus. This is what the word departure in verse 31 means. These men were discussing with Jesus the suffering and death which were coming to the Lord in the city of Jerusalem. Christ knew where he was going to die, how he was going to die, and when he was going to die. That kind of knowledge would only increase the pressure and stress that he was already facing. Apparently, Jesus needed a very special kind of encouragement, an encouragement from these two Old Testament believers, believers who had lived in the faith, an expectation of his coming to save them. And there stood Moses sharing how God had so miraculously saved and delivered the children of Israel out of bondage, and how the exodus from Egypt was only a picture of the marvelous deliverance of the Son of God, that the Son of God was to accomplish for mankind. Because Jesus was to accomplish a new exodus, a new saving deliverance, except this time it was to be for all the people who put their faith in Christ. All those people would be delivered from the bondage of sin and death and hell to eternal life in heaven. Sharing their love for him, their trust, and hope in his death for them, they would stir Jesus to continue on for the sake of mankind. Being reminded of this marvelous deliverance, this exodus that had happened so long ago, was bound to strengthen and lift the heart of Christ. Just seeing Moses and Elijah stand there, two who had trusted and believed and hoped, was bound to lift his spirits. Now, it's not hard to imagine that these heroes of the Old Testament faithfulness came to encourage Jesus to affirm his agenda. And after this conversation, Jesus made Jerusalem his focus. You see this in Luke's gospel. He talks about it. He talks about Jerusalem being the destiny or the goal. He does that in Luke, again in Luke 9 later on, in 13 and 17 in chapter 18 also. But this would have been a tremendous encouragement for Christ, but it should be an encouragement for us as well. Think about it. Jesus' death was no accident. Christ's death was an accomplishment. He was in charge throughout the whole appalling affair. The Romans weren't in charge. The rabbis weren't in charge. The mob wasn't in charge. Jesus Christ was in charge. He sovereignly dismissed his spirit and died of his own volition. It's comforting to know that in the final analysis, our salvation does not rest upon our own changeable and subjective spiritual condition. Our salvation rests upon God's eternal plan. Here was Christ, Moses, and Elijah discussing that plan. This gets you to 32 and 33. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. Now, the odd thing is that Peter, James, and John seem to have slept through most of it, which is kind of the same thing they do in the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ takes them off by himself and has them pray with him. What do? They fall asleep. They can't stay awake. But here they awaken just in time to see the glory of the Lord and his two friends from long, long ago. Then Peter blurts out the first nonsensical thing that comes into his head. "It is good for us to be here, here on holy ground, alone with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah." And still talking nonsense, he continues, "Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." What Peter's trying to do is just prolong the moment. He was trying to keep this mountaintop experience from fading away. Peter expressed an honest desire that we all share. We want the kingdom in its fullness to come now and to remain forever. We want to skip over the suffering. We want to skip over the hurt and the grief and all of that. We want the glory now. But why does Peter want to build three shelters? Where does this come from? Scholars have determined that the Jewish month in which the transfiguration took place is the Jewish month of Tishri, which is essentially our October. It fluctuates between October and November, the 6 months before Passover, and therefore 6 months before Christ's crucifixion. During this month of Tishri, the Jews celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And it's possible at this very time the feast was being observed in Jerusalem. So during a period of 7 days, the people live outdoors in small shelters or booths made of leafy branches, symbolizing the temporary dwellings of their forefathers in the wilderness when they were in the desert, when Moses led them out of Egypt. This event was a memorial to God's preservation of his chosen and redeemed people. So this feast, being close at hand, probably caused Peter to blurt out that they should just build three tents. Luke adds an editorial comment that Peter doesn't really know what he's saying or doesn't realize what he's saying. But Peter's remarks came just as Moses and Elijah are leaving. And it seems like he's just trying to prevent them from rushing off. He's like, just stay. Stay for a little bit longer. Let's maintain this glory, this kingdom here on earth. Because kingdom glory now is better than what we have. But that's not the plan that Christ had told him would happen. The kingdom would come and stay only when the time was right. And Peter was wrong for another reason. Peter's proposal, not intentionally, but in a way, greatly dishonors Christ in that it put Christ on the same level as Moses and Elijah. As great as these two men were, they didn't compare to Christ. Peter wanted to make three tents exactly alike, but these men weren't Christ's equals. A voice from a cloud is getting ready to snap Peter out of all of this. But lastly, Peter's proposal was foolish in that it would keep Moses and Elijah from returning back to heaven. So the proposal, not totally worthless, misses the whole point. But isn't it very much like us? Like the urgent, often foolish requests that we make to God. God, why don't you give me this? God, why can't I have this? Why won't you do what I want you to do? But notice that Jesus doesn't answer Peter here. God's voice from the cloud, however, redirects the whole thing. And as Peter's voice trails off, a cloud descends and envelops the whole scene. This is Luke 9, 34 and 35. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen, listen to him." So what is this cloud? In Scripture, the presence of God is often indicated by the mention of a cloud. This cloud was a bright cloud. This is called the Shekinah glory, the cloud that symbolized God's presence. Shekinah means the presence that dwells with. This was the cloud that passed by Moses as God covered him in the cleft of the rock with his hand so that Moses only saw the afterglow. It was the cloud that guided Israel out of Egypt in the desert. It was the cloud that rested upon the tabernacle and above the mercy seat in the most holy place. It represented God's presence with the people. 8 days earlier, after hearing about the Lord's plan to enter Jerusalem and then suffer on behalf of his people instead of conquering the city, the disciples probably started getting cold feet. They need reassurance that can only come from the voice of God. Notice, the Father doesn't speak to Jesus. He's talking to the disciples. God stages the whole event for this purpose. This close encounter with the supernatural provided the men all the reassurance they lacked before. Thanks to this endorsement from the Father, any doubts they might have harbored dissipated like a morning fog. Now, it doesn't mean that further down, once they get close to Jerusalem and the time of the crucifixion, that more doubts don't come. But at this very moment, this is what they needed. And just like Jesus' baptism, which we saw in Luke chapter 3, here is a voice speaking to those who are witnessing the event. "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Luke uses a grammatical construction, and it's called a restrictive attributive. It places extra emphasis on the adjective chosen. So instead of "this is the one I've chosen," He is the chosen, the anointed. All of this, the Father's endorsement here recalls something that God had Moses write 1,500 years before in Deuteronomy. This is Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Jesus is the chosen one who is greater than Moses, who Moses predicted would come. Is saying, listen to him, because he's starting something new. He's starting something better than what Moses had. There could never have been a better preparation for Jesus' disciples. He was getting ready to lead them, and there was so much that they needed to know, and so much they needed to understand was a strong conviction. Do you get to verse 36? When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. So the Shekinah glory, the cloud disappears, goes away, the voice finishes speaking. Moses and Elijah left, and Jesus looks once again like a traveling rabbi. Now, how quiet do you think it is after God gets done speaking? Conversation with heaven is over. Jesus is alone with his disciples. They're most likely in shock, can't really believe what they just experienced. And on the mountain, there's just stone silence. No one said anything, not even Jesus. And it seems to give the impression that the silence went on through the night, as they were up on the mountain the whole night. Peter, James, and John keep quiet about this whole experience, not telling anyone at that time what they had seen. Now, in Matthew and Mark's gospel, they write that Jesus ordered the disciples not to tell anyone about this until he had risen from the dead. Then they could talk about it, presumably because at that point, by then, they would understand. They would understand what they had actually seen. The Christ that most of the Jews of that day was expecting was not the Christ who had actually come. Instead of coming to conquer the Romans, the Messiah had come to die and conquer death. Instead of coming to deliver the Jews from political bondage, the Lord came to deliver from sin's bondage all men who would trust in him. So what was the purpose of the whole transfiguration? Why do we go through this? Or why do these three men go through this? I think the Father had two objectives in mind. One for Christ and one for the disciples. First, the Father brought reassurance to the Son that the way of suffering was the best and only plan of salvation. Remember, Christ he's fully God, but he's fully human. He's dealing with the same emotions that we would deal with. And in the weakness of his humanity, Jesus depended upon his Father for support and encouragement, which even he needed at times. I think the Father also wanted to remind the disciples that Jesus was indeed the Christ. What Peter had just confessed to a few paragraphs before, he wanted to confirm that with them. The disillusionment that they had suffered almost certainly undermined that belief. Does this mean that you and I should pray for miraculous events in order for us to carry on when we suffer a hit to our believing? Probably not the best idea. As wonderful as those experiences are, they're not the basis for a consistent Christian life. That can come only through the Word of God. Experiences come and go, but the Word remains. Our recollection of past experiences will fade, but God's Word never changes. The farther we get from these events, the less impact they make on our lives. That was why the Father said in our passage today, listen to him. And why Peter made the same emphasis in Scripture later on in his letter to the churches. This is 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but man spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God has given you and I something even better than this experience that the disciples had. He has given us his unchanging, eternal word. We can have confidence despite the many challenges to our faith that pursuing God's plan is always best, even if it leads through suffering and pain and perhaps even death. And I know that sounds really appealing, I know. But while we endure the dominion of evil now, a glorious future awaits the faithful. Some pay a huge price for their decision to follow Christ. Some lose contact with their families. Some endure social and cultural rejection. Some even risk losing their lives for the sake of trusting in Christ. Others may not face such extreme difficulties, but the decision to become a follower of Jesus Christ opens a believer to spiritual attacks. Apart from these difficulties, life can just be plain hard. In fact, sometimes the decision to forsake Christ, sometimes that can appear like the best route. The Transfiguration is our reminder today to stay with God's plan. There is none better. Even if it means suffering, even if it means discomfort, even if it means pain, grieving, stay the course. The glory of God awaits you at the end of your journey. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, there's a lot of things in the Bible that don't really make a lot of sense to us. The Transfiguration, probably one of those we puzzled over a lot. But it just gives us a short glimpse into what the future holds for us. That just like Elijah and Moses, you and I, we will be transformed. We will have new resurrection bodies, and all the pain and suffering and hurt that we've experienced here on earth will be no more. And we will spend an eternity in the presence of our Creator. I pray, Lord, that whenever we go through difficult times and we're suffering, we're having doubts, or just not having a good day, that you would remind us of the future, the hope that we have for the future, and what that truly means. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.